We are back in the book of Hebrews after a short break of 2 weeks during the Easter time period. If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, we'll get started. But before we do, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are blessed and highly privileged to be in a gathering of saints that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and lift His name up, that He indeed might receive all the glory. We thank You this morning for this opportunity that we have to open the Word of God and to be engulfed in the themes and the truths that we find in it. Father, as I would take this time and take my time, as it were, to share the truth that Thou hast laid upon my heart, I pray that I would simply be an instrument in Thy hand. I pray for Thy Spirit to be heard. I pray for Thy words to be clear, understandable, and succinct. I pray, Father in heaven, that Thou would receive all the glory and that our hearts would be encouraged and exhorted to live on for Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen. Just thought I would also share that I believe that this is a high privilege for me to be able to stand before you this morning to open God's Word. I don't take it lightly, as I know the other men don't either. It's a grave responsibility. In the book of Hebrews, 2 weeks prior to this, our brother Steve Rouse began in chapter 5, verse 11, and spoke on pilgrims' regress, right? The spiritual condition and cause of the believing Hebrew audience that the writer was writing to. How they had gone back to being babes or babies due to the dullness of their hearing. Which is basically the opposite of acting upon the truth that is heard. And then in the first few verses, really the verses, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, 3 weeks ago today, he spoke on pilgrims' relapse. And that's the danger that can follow after a lack of maturity. See, really, that's what happens to us. We can tend to fall away. And the reality is that even people that sit amongst believers in Christ, in a body of believers such as this, there can be those who understand biblical truth, who assent to them, that is, agree with them, but yet have never stood upon them in absolute, total faith. And so when tough times come, when any other teaching comes, when laziness comes, they drift away. So after all of that discussion, the writer to the Hebrews, starting now in verse 9 of chapter 6, he goes on to what has been called or titled, the reference is Pilgrim's Progress, which is nothing else but spiritual maturity. Immediately after giving the Hebrew audience a stern warning about the danger of falling back and firmly resting on Christ, the writer goes through these next verses, chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, and he gives a thorough and resounding word of hope. If not the most prominent portions of Scripture speaking of the hope we have as believers. It's been said, I think it might have been Steve Ross, the very first time that he opened the book of Hebrews for us, that, you know, human maturity happens as kids grow. They start to act on what they've heard, right? That's how we mature, from babes to, you know, young children, oh, toddlers and whatever, you know, teenage, preteen, teenage, all in adulthood and so on. And how that happens is you hear something, you understand it, and you, in a sense, follow along. You obey it. Don't touch that stove because it's hot. Savannah, when she was only, two or 3 years old, we lived in our old house in front of our property. We had a wood stove, didn't have any kind of a barrier around it. Well, one day she up and put her little fingers on it. My wife, in her wisdom and quick action, she ran into this bathroom, which was only 4 feet away, and stuck her hand in her cold running water. And I don't even think, I mean, it was singed. I don't think that we even lost her the skin, did she? Barely anything. But the point is, after that, she never did it again. You know, it's hot. So that's what human maturity is. You kind of understand and really by practice, you realize what you ought not to do or what you ought to do. You know, the smart things. As kids grow in college and school, you realize, well, gee whiz, if I got homework to do, I got to do that first before I go off and hang out with my friends. Right? That's things to do. Well, the spiritual maturity is not a whole lot different, really. You simply hear the Word of God taught, listen intently, and you put into practice those things that you hear. Those things that are according to the manner of the calling with which we have been called, Paul says in Ephesians 4. The Christian life, folks, the Christian life is a life that is witnessed or can be witnessed by others. It's visible. The Christian life is visible. How? Why? Because a true Christian life does what? It produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're going to be talking about a few of those today. The point being, how can a Christian be sure that his hope in Christ is not in vain? That's a question to think about. How can a Christian be sure that his hope in Christ is not in vain? And the answer to that is what I think is the theme of this passage. A visible, steadfast faith and hope in Christ is what carries us to the end of our pilgrimage, which is heaven, which is the very presence of the Lord for all of eternity. A visibly steadfast faith and hope in Christ is what carries us to the end of our pilgrimage. I've got three main points that I like to discuss. And by God's grace, you will understand my things that I say. You'll be stirred, perhaps, by them as is appropriate for each one of us, because we all mature in different ways, in different times, don't we? And some of you are still babes. And I'm not talking about your human age. I'm talking about your spiritual age. Some of you are still babes, though you might have been walking with Christ for 20, 30, 40 years. You still might be babes in Christ. So the three points I'd like to discuss are the accompaniments of salvation, the assurance of promises, and the anchor of the soul. Sounds simple enough. So let's get to it. Let's first read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. and having ministered and then still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot in that chapter, in that passage. There's a lot. And hopefully I kind of helped summarize some of these things and these points that I like to discuss. So the first three, four verses there, 9 through 12, talk about these accompaniments of salvation or things that accompany salvation. Things that belong to salvation. Right? Notice that these aren't the things that you do to get salvation. That's the most important thing perhaps that you should get from this. These are things that you don't do to get salvation. These things are the things that we see in an individual who has accepted faith and who has accepted Christ as a Savior and now is experiencing these things. The first one he talks about is your work and labor of love. Now, maybe somebody else might organize these accompaniments and maybe include some things or other, but I think these are the things that I see in here. Love. Your work and labor of love. See, love is an action. We've been discussing this once or twice in our Wednesday night infusion class. Love is an action. It's not an emotion. That's what the world would say, but love is an action. It's got to be seen. Ministering to the saints, fulfilling the needs of one another. We find that in Galatians 6. Whatever they might be, meals, a ride, babysitting, perhaps even finances as the need arises. That's what the body does for the body. Brotherly love. Paul says, as well as the Lord says, these are the things that you do in the name of Christ are for His people. For His people. He says, as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. But if you're lazy, lazy is a word that I love. Because to me, it's the opposite of being disciplined. It's just the opposite of anything that I think is worthy. Well, that's what the word sluggish is. I know your reference to your various translations in the English language might have something different, but ultimately it does mean lazy. Sluggish, slow, dull, right? It does mean lazy. Well, the lazy person that only kind of assents, agrees with the things in Scripture, well, if he hasn't stood on Christ, if he hasn't believed in Christ, he is really not a member of the body of Christ, and thereby, he has no link to the body, right? Think about that. If he doesn't view himself truly, he or she, I don't mean to exclude the non-believing members of this body that are female, he or she, if you don't see yourself as a partaker of Christ, then there can't be any relationship to his body now, can they? See, our work is evidence of our love. Then we have this Another accompaniment, as they call it, your full assurance of hope. Hope is a funny thing. This is an emotion, right? Love is not. Hope is an emotion. It's a tough one. Well, if I was to ask how many of us are here, 70, 80 of us, what is your hope? Or even for that matter, what is your definition of hope? But if I asked you, and you think about it, what hope do you have? Whether it's something that's to occur in the next hour, besides me finishing in the next 20 minutes, or the next day, the next year, or in your lifetime, what hopes do you have? If we could analyze all of them, I would say the good number of them aren't solid hopes. There's something you kind of wish more than you hope. We kind of mix that in our mind. But hope is a combination emotion. Hope is a state of mind of full conviction, and it actually means, or if you want to look at it this way, it's a desire, an earnest desire on one hand, coupled with a corresponding expectation of obtaining it. Does that make sense? On one hand, you have a great desire. You really want something to occur. But on the other hand, you are confident. You are absolutely sure that it will happen. That's the full assurance of hope. Well, let me give an example of hope. Just one. I love watching Westerns. I was raised on watching Westerns. And what I mean by that is my older brother, he loved them. And so my parents didn't care about TV. To this day, they barely do. But we used to watch Westerns all the time. Well, what happens in a good old-fashioned Western towards the end of the movie? You know, when you're back on the Western frontier, right? Everybody's familiar with that old cavalry sound, right? The cavalry is charging, running towards the homestead or the wagons that have circled around. They're there to rescue. Well, if you're in the wagon train, you're getting arrows, you're getting shot, you know, you're pretty sure you're probably going to die. But there's somebody in that group that hopes for the cavalry to come, right? Is there a definite guarantee that that charge is coming? No, but I still hope so. Well, the Christian life is different. We know we have eternal life. We know Christ is coming for us. That's a different hope. That's a full assurance. Look how Albert Barnes puts it. He says, the full assurance of hope that exists where there is the highest desire of heaven and such a corresponding evidence of personal piety so as to leave no doubt that it will be ours. I'll read it again. The full assurance of hope that exists where there is the highest desire of heaven and such a corresponding evidence of personal piety as to leave no doubt that it will be ours. So the full assurance of hope is obtained ultimately standing on God's word, but then persevering to the end by our life. Persevering to the end. All right, Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Hope. Persevering as a believer. Carrying on. How? Why? Look what he says in Romans 8 and 25. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We wait eagerly for it. So the bottom line of this accompaniment that we will see as hope is living a life of faith in the manner that heaven is mine now. Right? It's a guarantee. It just hasn't been realized yet. Why? We're stuck in this dumb thing we call a body. Okay? Third, accompaniment. Continued faith. I call it continued faith. So we have love, we have hope, and now we have faith. Well, let's just rearrange. Remember what I said, rearrange it? faith, hope, love, right? Well, love, hope, faith. Right? Continued faith. A lot of us talk about faith or hear about faith. But continued faith is the kind of faith the Lord is expecting of us. And that's what he's expecting of the Hebrew audience here in this book. The Christian life is a life of steadfast faith in God and His Word. What does that mean? Well, it means no doubting. No doubting that forgiveness of sins has been guaranteed to us. A growing obedience to His daily commands to be Christ-like. And that results in a visible fruit. The visible fruit of the Spirit, part of which is patience. Part of which is patience. There's a lot I'd like to say about this concept, this accompaniment of continued faith. But I don't have the time to really go into detail because I would have to leave out the rest of this passage. But brothers and sisters in Christ, a continued faith is one that we carry to the end of our days. With the hope, the faith that you have in Christ, the minute you realize that He is the Son of God and that He came to die for your sins and that because He died for you, you don't have to die. That faith needs to be carried on to the day you die. Every day, all day. If you don't have that, what do you have to access into heaven? If it's not faith in Christ, think about it. What do you hold on to? The life that you just lived? You think God needs your good works or mine? Of course not. But what good are they? You think you're better than anybody else? Of course not. You think I am? Lord help me. It's continued faith. Day in and day out, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and I'll just quote, test yourselves if you are in the faith. Isn't that something? Paul ends, or the writer here, ends in verse 12 as, look at what he says. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Wow. Faith and patience inherit the promises. That's pretty serious stuff. Ultimately, what he says is that God's promises are inherited by those who actually, shall we say, wait it out in faith. A visible, steadfast faith in Christ is what carries us to the end of this pilgrimage. Remember that. Next point. Assurance of promises. Assurance of promises. The next four or five verses in the middle of this passage, the writer goes in, I think, pretty great detail to tell us one thing. That the promises of God are guaranteed. They're as good as gold. Matter of fact, they're better than gold, right? That's what the scripture says. How does he do that? Well, he lays out for us the character of God. Matter of fact, he starts in verse 10 talking about how God is just. And then in verse 17, he says that God does not change. In verse 18, he says that God does not lie. Now, is that the end of God's character? No. But that's what pertains to him discussing to these Hebrew audience that when God says something, it will occur. I skipped a few verses that I was going to. Let me just quote them. Romans 3:26, speaking of the justice of God, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Speaking of God's unchangeableness, Isaiah 14:24, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. And lastly, which is a verse we'll get to also again, that God does not lie, in Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Yeah, we can bank on God's word, can't we? We can bank on God's word. And it's not a human bank. It's an eternal heavenly bank. When I was a kid, you know, preachers always used to talk about the economy of God. Economy of God. And, you know, I'm 6, 8, 10, 12, I don't care, 43, you know. What economy of God? What does that mean? Well, is there a banking system in heaven? Yeah, it's just not the way you and I understand it. In God's economy, the blood of Christ is the currency. It's what is eternally present for us to realize that that was what was paid for our eternal life, our salvation. Okay, so that was the character of God. Then we have this idea of promises, right? That's what the writer's talking about here. What promises, right? We've probably 8 or 10 times you read the word promises in this passage. What promises? Well, we're talking originally to Abraham. And through Abraham, we receive much of our doctrine, understanding about the promises to those who put their faith in Christ. Romans 4, speaking of Abraham, Paul talks about justification, righteousness, right? Meaning we are promised to be just before God, just as we had never sinned, righteous before a holy God. Ephesians 2 talks about what? Salvation. Saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal damnation. John 3:16. What's the promise there? Anybody, what's the promise in John 3:16? Eternal life. Eternal life. But here we specifically talk about Abraham. If we go to Genesis chapter 12 and 3, look what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. So he's where? He's still back in Ur of the Chaldees, right? He's up there, well, Babylon area, not too far away. Okay? He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Promise to Abraham of a seed, right? That's his personal promise. A promise of a nation, a national promise, and it's actually even a universal promise, that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. That's the promises. But God does more than that. He gives an additional item besides his very word of a promise. He gives an oath. He gives an oath as a guarantee. So the promise was given in Genesis 12:3, but then later, Abraham is about 75 years old when he received that promise back in Genesis 12. So you move up to about Genesis 19 or so, 18. I can't remember exactly when the birth of Isaac occurred. So Abraham was how old? My kids know that one. I can't let them. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. Okay. Well, this now is in Genesis 22. So Isaac is born. He's about to die. But he's only probably a young teenager. We don't know. We can sit here and argue about it all day long. It doesn't make any difference. Right? So we're talking Abraham's another 25 plus another, say, 15 years, just for argument. Some 40 years later, following the promise, there is an oath. God said, I will surely bless you. But then there's more. But the point is, why an oath? Why an oath? And real quickly, back in Exodus 22, listen, if a man gives this is from the law, right? This is the social way of dealing with one another in the law. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep before him, and if it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner, and if it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. What's the point? The point is, if you have somebody's property that he's entrusted to you, and something bad happens to it, you're swearing before God that you didn't do it. And because there's no other witnesses, because you did it before the Lord, it's accepted as truth. That's it. That's it. That's an oath. Right? So God is the one that is sworn before him. Well, who does God get to swear before that Abraham, hey, what I promised you, I'm going to do it. Who does God have that is greater than him to be able to swear on his name? Nobody. That's why in verse 16 of Genesis 22, he says, by myself I have sworn. First the promise, then the oath. Neither one is changeable. Neither one is changeable. God's word stands. So the example being of this character of God, of the promises given, of this oath, this writer just giving us the example of Abraham that we just discussed. Promise of posterity. And then Romans tells us, reminds us that in those 40 years, Abraham didn't waver in unbelief. Do I have that one? Thank you. The hope against, and this is speaking of Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what had been promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's the example. Abraham didn't waver. He believed God. And that's actually the thing that we have before us right now. This book of Hebrews was not written just to those people 2,000 years ago. Who else was it written for? You and me. You and me. Don't waver. If you believed in Christ, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, stand firm in it. Don't waver. Why? Because life eternal is coming. That's the end of our pilgrimage. A visibly steadfast faith and hope in Christ is what carries us to the end. Well, here we have what I think is perhaps the most important part of this passage. It's a familiar theme. We've heard of the hope that Christians have. And we get that assurance, these truths, these confirmations from, among others, this passage. here in these last two verses, and I'll read them again. I don't think I put them on the slide again. And have your Bibles. Hopefully these verses are highlighted in your Bibles, folks. You know, don't be afraid. You've got about 10,000 Bibles at home. Don't be afraid to mark a few of them up. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have two things in this passage, in these two verses. We have the hope, which is the believer's anchor. Kids, what's this? It's an anchor. It doesn't look like it works right now, but it's an anchor. It's just not one of those anchor-looking things that you see, you know, 300 years ago. This is more modern. I guess steel got better. I don't know. This is an anchor. Well, how do we use it? How is it used in a boat? What do you do when you need to stop your ship, your boat, from moving around on the water? You throw it out, right? And then what do? Yes. But you want to be sure that the anchor is set correctly, right? So what do? Anybody? Yeah, in a bigger boat, ship, you kind of put her in a gear, reverse, and you slowly move backward. Why? So that this pointy part can, as it's dragging, because it's the heavier part, it's dragging, it'll hook onto something underwater. Preferably a big heavy rock, or maybe even a big crack in a magnificently big heavy rock, so that your boat now won't move. It's secure. That's an anchor. And the chain is just for show. No. You can't throw out the anchor unless it's connected to the boat. Has anybody done that? Let's be honest. No? Okay. I haven't yet, thankfully. But the scripture here talks about hope as the anchor of the soul of a believer. Why do we need an anchor? Why do we need an anchor? You know, are we out on the ship, on the sea? I think I got a slide. Yeah. Are we cruising along on a ship at sea? Yeah. Yeah, we are. You see, the Christian life is likened, is similar to a ship at sea. We're moving along on the water, on the expanse, the great waters. Where are we headed? Ultimately, we're headed to the haven, the harbor. That's what a ship ultimately goes from harbor to harbor. But the Christian's harbor, the Christian's haven is heaven. It can't get any simpler than that. The Christian, as he's cruising along on the waters of this earth, on the waters of the world, it's not all beautiful clouds and birds floating around with us. It gets dark sometimes. The waves get strong sometimes. We are maybe nearing shore, and we don't want the winds to blow us against the shore somewhere and bust up the boat. So what do? If you're out there, well, you throw a sea anchor out if you have one. But if you're near shallower waters, you throw out your anchor, it'll keep you steady. As Christians, we have an anchor that we can throw out when life demands it. When the stresses of life, when Satan comes to buffet us, when he comes to cause doubt in your mind and in your mind and in your mind that this Bible stuff is nonsense, what do? You throw out the anchor. How? Lord, help me. Remember Peter? Now he went in the ship. He got out of the ship. He was walking on the water. He needed some help. What did he say? Lord, save me. That's how we use our anchor, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. We have an anchor that can anchor us from drifting. You younger ones, and there's a lot of younger ones here, you're going to college maybe already, maybe you're already in the working environment. Chances are you're not surrounded by gospel-believing, loving Christians. You're probably surrounded by those who are just the opposite, who don't care about biblical things. Matter of fact, some probably fight against them. That's who you're surrounded by. Talk about a rough sea. Oh, what do you need to believe that for? Hey, heaven, can you see it? It ain't real. Throw out the anchor, Lord. Help me. Help me. Open your Bible. Read, meditate on the things of Christ. Throw it out. Where is this anchor that you have that you get to throw out? It's embedded in your heart. You know, we talk about accept Jesus as your, open your heart let Jesus into your heart. I mean, that's not biblical. Somebody think this it is, show me. It's not biblical, but the point being, He does reside within. He is here. So if you need an anchor in this moment, throw it out. Well, how? It's right here. It's faith in Christ. It's Christ Himself. What did He say there? In verse 19, this hope we have. We have it. It's ours. The moment you accepted Christ, you are guaranteed salvation and eternal life. Hope, because it's founded on God's Word. We talked about this anchor being thrown out in the ship. And hopefully it'll stick under a rock or in a crevice. Because that's the important thing. If you have an anchor dragging on the bottom and there's nothing but sand, how long will that hold? 2 minutes? A minute? 2 seconds? It's not going to hold at all. But it needs to be embedded in the bedrock. And that's our second point here in this last point. The bedrock, Christ. Jesus Christ is our bedrock. What does that mean? What does that mean? We have several things spoken of Jesus Christ here. Think some of these things we have already talked about, that He is our high priest. But the one of the things that he talks about is that Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Where? Entered within the veil. What is that? Remember the temple? If you rip at the crucifixion of Christ, the veil, that curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the inner room, it was ripped from top to bottom. That's the veil. That's the veil. But did Jesus go into the temple there in Jerusalem hanging on a cross? No. The veil is sort of the separation between this life and heaven. Where did Christ go when He died and was raised from the dead? He went into heaven. First three verses of this book of Hebrews tell us that. He's seated where? At the right hand of God. He passed through the heavens. He's our forerunner. What is that? That's a pretty complex term. Forerunner. What does that mean? It means he's the first fruits. We read that in 1 Corinthians, that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruit. What does that mean? First, his body was the first that was resurrected to what? Never die again. That's the first fruit. First fruit is also, he was the first human nature to enter into the heavenly kingdom. It also means that he was the first human body that was ripe. Ripe for glory. Ripe for glory. And of course, we already talked about how he's our high priest. He's the one that we go to. He's not an earthly high priest that's gone. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is eternally our high priest. Guys, when you are wondering what's going on, you need help, you're frustrated, something is tough, you can't deal with it. No, you don't go see a therapist. Now, they will help you, yes, but they won't give you the guarantee that Christ gives you. Ultimately, what is our hope? No, it's ultimately who is our hope. First Timothy 1:1, Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope. I'm going to finish this up by simply reminding us of a hymn. This passage, before, I don't know how much, maybe a couple more minutes, guys. When I was growing up, we'd sing this hymn all the time. It's familiar to us, perhaps. I'll just read a couple of verses of it. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? When the breakers roar and the reef is near? While the surges rave and the wild winds blow, shall the angry waves then your bark or a flow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? When the waters cold chill your latest breath, and the rising tide you can never fail, will your anchor hold within the veil? And the refrain is, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That song has been sung since 1882. Will your anchor hold? The question is, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, will whatever anchor you're holding on to, will it hold? Think about it. Sadly, I'm sure that there is someone here right now that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're old enough to understand my words right now, you can be saved right where you're sitting. Right where you're sitting. Now, those of us that are older, what I mean is if you're not a 8 or 10 year old child, if you're old enough, don't fool yourself if you at one time read a verse at home and said, I believe. You've got to know. You can't have doubts. Now, I don't apologize for raising my voice here, because I want everybody to hear me. Even Steve back there. He's the furthest away. I want you to hear me, guys. Don't fool yourself. Just because you said a prayer somewhere. Do you stand on Christ? Does your life show it? Why? Because that's the hope. I know He's mine, and I will walk with Him to the end. Acknowledge that you're a sinner before God if you haven't yet. Realize that He loves you. He didn't create hell, the lake of fire, for you or for me. He did it for Satan and his demons. But He's not willing that any one of us should perish. But that all of us, even those at this moment reject Him, He wants all of us to come to Him. And you do that by confessing you're a sinner right now before God. It's only between Him. You don't have to do it to mom, dad, aunt, uncle, or anybody. It's before God and to God. Tell Him that you finally realize that He is your Savior, that He died on the cross in your place. Why? So you don't have to. No other religion is going to save you. Think about it. No other book is going to save you. Christ. Only Christ saves. He's the only anchor that holds.
I'm going to just finish this up as a simple summary. You know, there were some people there that the writer was talking to that really didn't know Christ, and so he wanted to warn them. Oh, they sure look good. They knew the words, perhaps. They ran through the rituals. They sat under the guidance, under the leadership, under the teaching of true believers. But they drifted. Or they were in the process of drifting at a minimum, so there had to be a warning. Had to be a warning. And then there had to be a word of hope too, to encourage them. If they really understood these things, stand firm in your faith to the end. Folks, God is immutable. He does not change. He does not change. And He has irrevocably committed Himself through Christ. He's irrevocably committed Himself to save you and me through Jesus Christ. He will not take that back. The only acceptable response from a human being is full and complete faith in Christ. A lukewarm faith, a partial faith, will not save you. I don't care for how long you maintain it. You've got to stand firm. How do we do that? Believe God's Word. That's it. A sure and steadfast reliance on that faith is what carries us to the end of our pilgrimage. I've said a lot, folks. I hope I didn't say it too fast. I hope I didn't confuse anybody. I hope. See, this is that kind of hope that is not grounded on assurance, because I don't know your heart. But I hope something sticks. Something stirs us right now. The writer wrote, and I kind of missed a little bit. He says, follow the example of those who are, by in faith, have carried on to the end. Whether they be the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, or your grandma or grandpa who died knowing Christ as Savior. Follow after them to the end. Paul says this in Philippians 3. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then sadly, I wanted to use this verse to remind us. Look what Peter says. And this is the last words I'll say. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for more than we have words. Father, we stand here week after week with thy word open, declaring thy truths. But we, Father, are a feeble, forgetful, and sinful people. And we need reminder week after week. We need encouragement, so we stand here encouraging one another. At times, the preacher is sitting, listening, and being encouraged. And at times, the preacher is doing the encouraging. We thank thee, Father, for this body of thine. We are not founded on ourselves, on any human endeavor, but on the words of Christ, on Christ himself. Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. He is our hope. And as we take this time now to honor him by remembering his death, as we take from these elements the bread and the cup, Lord, help each one of us to be reminded of the price that was paid for our salvation. And what it cost thee, O God, to send thy Son. And we give thee the glory in Christ's name.